Welcome to the Echo Community Church Podcast. At Echo, we're all about being and making disciples of Jesus Christ. And on this podcast, you'll hear solid teaching from the Bible from our pastors at Echo. Thanks for checking us out and enjoy the message.
Good morning, everybody. My name is Phil Naur. I have the privilege of serving as Echo's lead pastor. My wife and I are raising two boys together, 13 and 8. We live in Parkville, and this is home for us. And we've been here for 12 years and are so thankful. Wait, August? Yeah, 13 years, right? 2012 to 20, my math. You know how it goes, right? You have to start doing the math. I don't know if you've ever, if you get to a certain age, and I'm in that category, when someone asks you how old you are, you have to stop for a second and be like, all right, I was born in this year. This is this. You have to start subtracting. It doesn't just roll off the tongue. You ask someone who's like in their, like anywhere from like 5 to 15, they'll give you the year, the month, the, I'm 15 and three quarters and I'm going to be, it changes when you get older. It goes by much faster. We've been here 13 years, so thankful to be your pastors and have the opportunity to serve you this morning. We've been studying the book of Genesis. It's 50 chapters long. We're almost done. We're in chapter 45 today, and we'll bundle the last few together because there's a lot of, you can kind of compress the last couple chapters into one story or one teaching, because there's a lot of detail writing out the genealogy and some of the details. But the last part of Genesis is the story of a man named Joseph, and we met him when he was 17. And if my math is correct, by chapter 45, he's now 39. So we've covered 22 years of his life so far, and regardless of whether you've been with us for all of the story or you're just popping in today, I want you to remember this. He comes from a family that was very broken, and he's been living an estranged life from his dad and from his brothers. His birth mom died when he was young, and so he grew up as one of 12 brothers. Now, only one of his brothers is a full-blooded brother because they shared the same birth mom. He has a younger brother named Benjamin. His other 10 brothers were half-brothers. They shared the same dad, different moms. But as you read through the story, Joseph was the beneficiary growing up of being his dad's favorite. He was the favorite son of his dad's favorite wife. And when he was 17 years old, he perhaps foolishly shared some dreams that he had with his brothers, leaning into his favorite son's status. His brothers became very jealous of him, grew in their hatred of him. In fact, if you remember those verses, it says they hated him and they hated him and they hated him all the more. Eventually transpired to the point where they conspired to murder him, talked themselves down from murder, and just decided to settle on trading him as a slave and actually beat him, stripped him of his robes. And then when a caravan was passing him by, they sold him for 20 pieces of silver into slavery. That caravan carried Joseph away from his family, away from his brothers, away from his fathers, into Egypt, where he was dropped off and sold into the house again. So he was flipped for a profit and sold into Potiphar's house, where he was a teenager who was muscular and handsome, but had no idea the Egyptian language, the Egyptian culture, the Egyptian ways. But God was with Joseph, and God developed in him a strong work ethic and drew out of him reliable character, and Joseph earned favor and began to actually work himself up from being at the bottom of the economic ladder to being someone who was really trusted and was put second in charge of all Potiphar's house. Well, then circumstances bent against him again, and he was falsely accused of a sexual assault because he refused the advances of Potiphar's wife. So to get back at him, she falsely accused him. He was thrown into prison. He was unjustly accused of a crime, thrown into prison, but God was with him there. And God drew out the ability for him to interpret dreams. And through that, he got audience with the number one leader of Egypt, Pharaoh, rightly interpreted two of Pharaoh's dreams. And as a result, Pharaoh emancipated him from prison, promoted him to the prime minister, the second in charge of all of Egypt, and that's where Joseph, we find him at this story. He's now 39 years old, and it's 9 years after he has been prime minister for 9 years. The first 7 years of his leadership in Egypt was good economy for Egypt. He knew this from a dream. God showed Joseph and Pharaoh through one of Pharaoh's dreams that Egypt was going to have 9 years of a good economy, good harvest, But following that, all the rain patterns in northern Africa were going to change. And it was going to bring a huge drought and famine throughout the entire region of northern Africa, stretching up even into Canaan, where Joseph's family originally came from. And so during the 7 years of the good economy, they didn't spend everything. They put 20% of it back. Yeah, savings. It's a good thing to live by. When things are good, don't blow it all. Put some away for the rainy day, right? He put some away. And now we're in the second year of famine. And what we found out over these last couple stories is that famine extended beyond Egypt to Canaan, where Joseph's estranged family was living, Jacob and Joseph's other brothers. And so just to fast forward through the rest of that story, we know that those brothers have made now two trips from Canaan to Egypt to buy grain so that they can live. There's only like 66, well, if you include Joseph's family, there's like about 70 people in Abraham's whole bloodline alive on the earth at this point in the story. Only 70. The people of Israel number 70. That's not very many people. But God made a promise to Joseph's grandpa, Joseph's great-grandfather, Abraham, that he was going to save the world through Abraham's family, and that he was going to bring a king, that he was going to have a big family and a big nation, and a king was going to come into the world, speaking, of course, of Jesus. We're only four generations in. There's only 70 of them left, and they're in a famine. They're in a precarious situation here. Well, when Joseph is when he first sees his brothers in Egypt, and they come to him, the brothers don't know that Joseph is Joseph. They don't recognize him. He's changed a lot. He looks like an Egyptian. He does not look like their Hebrew brother. But Joseph recognizes them, and we've just followed the different feelings that he has. We see that he's forgiven them, but he doesn't trust them. And so he's thinking, I can forgive them, but should I reconcile with them? Basically, he's trying to figure out, are these the same old dastardly brothers that threw me that threw me into the well, and that sold me into slavery 22 years ago, or have they changed? And so over these last few chapters, he's put together a couple different tests to try and figure it out. He wanted to see, you know, are they honest now, or are they dishonest? Will they leave a brother behind, like with Simeon? He set up a test to say, all right, I'm going to put Simeon in prison and hold him here until you go back to your dad and bring back Benjamin. He wants to see, is Benjamin still alive, or are they still killing off the favorite son? So he's putting together these different tests. He wants to believe that they've changed, but he's not sure. So he's putting forward tests to show if they've really been transformed or not. Because if they've been transformed, then restoration is going to be possible. There can't be any restoration or reconciliation without some heart change here. And so that's what we've been seeing so far. Well, in the last chapter, you know, the plot kind of, it's really boiling. The brothers come back for their second visit. And the condition that Joseph had told them is, if you don't bring back Benjamin, you'll never see my face again. And so the brothers had a hard time convincing Jacob to entrust them with Benjamin. Jacob did not want to send Benjamin back to Egypt. Why? Because he holds them responsible for killing off his first favorite son. He's lost his favorite wife. As far as he knows, he's lost his first favorite son. All he has left, Jacob thinks, and he says this out loud, the only thing in this world I have left is Benjamin, which is really jarring because he has all these other sons and he's basically diminishing all of them. But the brothers step up and say, no, listen. And Judah steps up and says, listen, Dad, we have to do this, or we're all going to die. If we don't go back, we're all going to die. If we go back, at least there's a possibility that we all live. We still might all die, but we might all live. We've got to take this risk, and I will personally guarantee the safe return of Benjamin with my own life. So Jacob finally relents, puts a blessing on them, and last week you heard the story. They go back. They go to Joseph. Joseph receives them back, but he kind of sets them up again. When he sends them home the second time, he tests them one more time because he wants to see if they're going to sell out Benjamin. And so he puts a silver cup in Benjamin's sack, and then he sends a posse after them and says, arrest them and bring them back over these charges of theft. And so they do so. They bring them back, and the brother's conclusion is, we deserve all of this because it's a terrible crime that we committed. We deserve this. We didn't commit a crime knowingly, but this must be some cosmic justice for this crime against our brother Joseph. You see this 22 years of guilty conscience. And then Judah steps forward. Judah steps forward, and he just brand new one of these. Judah, you got me? Judah steps forward, and he says, I'll substitute my life for his. Which is interesting because, you know, Jesus came from which of the 12 sons? Judah. And now you see Judah acting like Jesus, finally. After this whole broken down, messed up life, he finally says, I will sacrifice my life for his, for Benjamin's, he says to Joseph. And so this strikes a chord in Joseph's heart, and Joseph sees, wow, there's transformation. So let's pick up the story. Let's pick up the story here. I'll read just the first part. We won't read the whole chapter today, but just the first part of 45. Joseph could stand it no longer. That's a powerful phrase. Because all through this story, if I'm being very honest with my own feelings, I'm just like, I'm trying to figure out, am I okay with how far Joseph is pushing this with his brothers? Like, am I okay with this? Like, I get it. I get it theologically, but man, like, isn't there some kind of motive in him that, like, is trying to get back at them? Isn't that mixed into here at all? And then you see this, he could stand it no longer. You know what that indicates? This was really hard for him. It was hard for him to not just wrap his arms around their necks after 22 years and welcome them back into his life. But he wanted to see if they had really changed. And when Judah steps forward and says, I'm not going to let the favorite son get punished for this. I will take the punishment of the favorite son. Joseph knew these are changed men. So it says he couldn't stand any longer. There were many people in the room, and he said to his attendants, out, all of you. So he removed all the Egyptians from the rooms. It was just the Hebrews. He was alone with his brothers when he told them who he was. Then he broke down and wept. He wept so loudly, the Egyptians could hear him, and word of it quickly carried to Pharaoh's palace. I'm Joseph, he said to his brothers. Interesting question. Is my father still alive? He wants to know the part of the story he doesn't know about is Jacob's. But his brothers were speechless. They didn't answer the question. They were stunned to realize that Joseph was standing there in front of them. Please come closer, he said to them, because they're afraid. So they came closer, and he said again, I'm Joseph, your brother, interesting phrase here, who you sold into slavery in Egypt. So he doesn't sugarcoat what they did. And even that phrase would cause them fear. He just convicted them of a crime. You sold me into slavery, and they're like, oh no, he says, but don't be upset. And don't be angry with yourselves. Wow, what empathy. What consolation for their guilty conscience. Don't be upset, don't be angry with yourselves for selling me to this place. It was God who sent me here ahead of you to preserve your lives. This famine that has ravaged the land for 2 years will last 5 more years, and there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God has sent me ahead of you to keep you and your families alive and to preserve many survivors. So it was God who, you see a theme he's repeating here? He says, it was God, so it was God. So it was God who sent me here, not you. And he is the one who made me an advisor to Pharaoh, the manager of his entire palace and the governor of all of Egypt. Now hurry back to my father and tell him, this is what your son Joseph says. God has made me master over all the land of Egypt. So come down to me immediately. You can live in the region of Goshen, where you can be near me with all your children and grandchildren, your flocks and herds and everything you own. I will take care of you there, for there are still 5 years of famine ahead of us. Otherwise, you, your household, and all your animals will starve. So one thing that's very clear here is that this whole process of testing his brothers and withholding his identity from them in order to see if they've transformed, it was hard for Joseph. There's a lot of tension on the inside. We also see that he had a lot of time to think and pray and process about all that had transpired in his life. And he came to the conclusion he was able to forgive his brothers because he recognized God's divine providence in the whole situation. And when he recognized that it was really God's will for greater good that these things has happened, it helped him be able to forgive his brothers because he could see how their harm, and he calls it harm, it was not good, how their mistreatment was actually able to be used for a greater good, and that helped him be able to forgive them. So I have to tackle this theological word today. It's in the title of the sermon. The title of the sermon today, I want to make sure I read it right, is how God uses his sovereignty wisely and purposely. Here's a big idea. God works his will in and through the actions of all people, whether those actions are good or bad. God works his will in and through the actions of all people. God doesn't just use good people to get his will done. You know why? How many good people exist? If God's going to use people in his plan, he's going to have to use broken ones because those are his only candidates. That's me, that's you. If God's going to use people at all, but it also tells us that God is that good, that powerful, that wise, and that thoughtful that he's not limited to only using good actions to get his will done. God is that good, that wise, that powerful. He can even use bad things that are done to us, that are done intentionally, or things that happen circumstantially. He's better than the bad things are bad. He's more powerful than evil things are evil. If that weren't true, here's what we'd have to conclude. That bad circumstances are more powerful than God is. And that bad circumstances tie God's hands, and that he's not powerful enough to overcome bad circumstances and make something good come out of it. You'd have to conclude that evil is more powerful than God. And that's not true. Because God has defeated the power of sin and death through Jesus. So does that mean that we should look forward to and invite and enjoy all kinds of evil into our life? Not at all. What it just means is that we can rest in the sovereign providence of God Almighty to be able to see to his will, and that his will not be thwarted even though bad things happen. Now, I have to make I don't want to get too deep into the weeds this morning because I know it's early on a Sunday morning. Not all of you have had coffee. And if I go too deep into a conversation about sovereignty and providence, this is going to feel more like a college classroom than it is a Sunday morning faith community. But I want to give us at least a basic working idea of what's going on in this story, because we can throw a lot of words around in church but not have a shared definition of these things. And people can walk away and end up either A, completely confused, or B, feeling like any definition is okay as long as it... No, let... There's a slight difference between sovereignty and providence. And the word that I want to go after this story today is we see divine providence, but it's related to sovereignty. Let me give you, in fact, even in my study Bible, it takes like two full pages just to go off on what providence is. I'm not going to do that this morning. I want to go small, a little bit shorter. God's sovereignty is his right and power to do anything he decides to do. He can do what he wants, when he wants, how he wants, and no one can oppose him. That's sovereignty. That's divine sovereignty. Now, we have some human sovereignty to lesser degrees. In this world, you might be in environments or relationships where you feel like this person has the right to say and do whatever they want, no matter what I say. It could be a boss. You could feel like a government. You could feel like a coach or a leader or a spouse, or you could be in some type of a social or legal relationship where you feel like this person has absolute sovereignty. They can say what they want, do what they want, however they want, whenever they want, and there's no one to tell them no, and I can't resist them. They're sovereign. Now, just because you're sovereign doesn't mean you're good, right? You can be in a position in life, or, you know, we think, you know, historically you think about dictators or emperors or, you know, more modern leaders, you know, and who have absolute power to do whatever they want with no one telling them no. And you know, what do they say? You know, absolute power corrupts? Absolutely. And so I want you to understand, if we just say God is sovereign, that's not quite enough to paint the whole picture, because there are many who have this view. If God can do whatever he wants, however he wants, whenever he wants, then why doesn't he stop bad things from happening? He must be a bad God. He must, in his heart, be unfeeling. Sovereignty, without also considering his nature and his character, paint an incomplete picture of how big God really is. That's sovereignty. You have the right and you have the power to do what you decide to do. When you decide to do a thing, you do it and no one can stop you. That's sovereignty. Providence, however, includes part of this picture that sovereignty doesn't. Providence is using your sovereignty in the service of wise purposes. Or you could say it's wise and purposeful sovereignty. It's God seeing to everything, absolutely everything that needs to be done to bring about God's purposes. God sees to it that it happens. So the way that I would define providence, and he built it into the title, is wise and purposeful sovereignty. So what do we mean by God's providence? God's providence is God using his power to do whatever he wants, using his sovereignty for purposes that are thoughtful and careful and wise in fulfilling his plan. It's not just doing whatever he wants, whenever he wants. It's using his sovereignty to see to it that his plan and his will is carried out. Does that make more sense to you? A little bit? Okay. We'll keep going. If it doesn't, I put it all in your notes word for word. You can go back through and look at it a little bit later. But that's one of the central themes of Joseph's life. Salehammer says this in his expositor's commentary. The central theme of this passage is that although the brothers were totally responsible and culpable for Joseph's being sold into Egypt, and even though they intended harm, God was ultimately behind it all and worked it out for the good. So on the surface of this story, the truth is this: the brothers had their heart bent on evil and they carried through. They intended to harm Joseph, and they did harm Joseph, and they did hurt Joseph. But their evil intentions were not ultimately successful in disrupting God's cosmic plan, because what God did is he was able to leverage this situation to get Joseph to a different geographic point so that Joseph could be elevated through God's help to being number two in power of all of Egypt, and literally use Joseph to save and preserve the 100% of the remnant of Abraham so that his plan to bring Jesus into the world to save you and me could still move forward. That's one of the threads of this whole story. Even though harm was intended and harm was executed, it did not ultimately thwart God's plan. He worked it out for the best. And that's it sounds really comforting until we start to apply it, and then it gets messy, doesn't it? Because we start going back through the highlight reel or the lowlight reel of our life and say, okay, I can see how this worked out and that worked out, but why this? Why that? Hard. And it's going to squeeze our heart to say, do I know God's character enough to trust him to work this out somehow to advance his will? Do I trust him that this was not easy for him to let these things befall me? Do I trust that he's really, this is what you have to, is God really good or isn't he? Or is he just kind of good? These are the things that Joseph had to wrestle through in his heart over these 22 years. Do I have a God that can let these things befall me and still work it out for his will to move forward. A couple things that we see in this story that I just want to point out briefly this morning that reinforce this point. Every episode of our life story is under God's rule. I'm not going to ask you to put titles to the different episodes of your life. Sometimes you don't know how to title it while you're in it, but then you look back over your shoulder and you're like, okay, yeah, that was my mullet phase. Or that was my, I'm going to try and grow a beard before I turn 50 phase. Or that was, you know, whatever it is, right? I don't know always what those titles are, but what we see from Joseph's viewpoint is that at 39, God's grown him in wisdom. And at 39, he looks back over his shoulder and he says to his brothers four different times in a few different sentences that he recognizes that even the bad episodes of his life were under God's rule. Here's what he says. I'll just highlight it for you. Verse 5, he says, "It was God who sent me here ahead of you to preserve your lives." He's retitling an episode. You know what I would have called that episode? Joseph's brothers sell him into slavery. You know how Joseph titles that story? God sent me to Egypt to save other people. Now, he's not giving his brothers an out. He reminds them very clearly, I'm the one you sold into slavery. But he retitles that episode, God sent me to Egypt to save other people. Well, how did you get there? Well, that's part of the story. Then he says in verse 7, God has sent me ahead of you to keep you and your families alive and to preserve many survivors. Again, retitling an episode of his life and says, I see now that it wasn't simply that I was even though I was mistreated and I was sold into slavery, there's a bigger purpose going on. God needed me here ahead of you. In other words, I see now God's will has always been for you to come visit me two times. And he sent me here, and I wouldn't have gotten here unless you beat me and you stripped me and you sold me into slavery and I ended up in jail. And I would not have been where I am today to do this big part of saving the world, of making sure the whole bloodline, he says, to preserve a remnant, to preserve the survivors. He recognizes, even though he doesn't fully understand all of the ramifications, I need to, for you and I to be sitting here this morning, he has to get there. For you to have forgiveness from your sins, for you to feel a goosebump ever from the Holy Spirit moving inside of you, this all has to happen. It's worth it. And he could not have had the full ramifications of that. Every little detail in this story impacts us personally, because if they don't go the way that they do, you and I are not sitting here, you know, with a savior. The whole bloodline is wiped out. He says, God sent me ahead of you to keep your families alive and to preserve many survivors. He sent him ahead to preserve. And that's a big part of this whole story. God's providence shows that his plan to make sure there are survivors doesn't get thwarted. That's his ultimate goal. Verse 8, he says, it was God who sent me here, not you. Again, he's retitling the episode. He's not titling the episode, my brother sold me into slavery. He's saying, God sent me. God sent me. And who did he use? My brothers. And how did he do it? They beat me and sold me into slavery. And you're like, that's awful. Yes, and beautiful. It's awful and beautiful. It was hurtful and purposeful. And this is hard. But have you had episodes in your life like that? It was awful. It was painful. It was evil. It was hurtful. I suffered. And something beautiful came out. I don't know that I'd want to go through it again, but the outcome. Pastor, I can't see that from where I'm sitting. It's because you're in it. So look back over your shoulder. Was there any other track record? When you lost a job, you had to move, you didn't plan on it. You were without pay for a month. Someone ran out on you and left you despite your you lost a child, lost a spouse, lost a parent. You were terribly disappointed. Crime was committed against you. The story isn't about calling bad things good. It's not about sweeping offenses under the rug and pretending like they didn't happen. It's about saying, yes, these things happen. I'm the one you sold into slavery, but God, but God, but God, but God. I'm the one who was mistreated, but God used your mistreatment for me to finally learn how to stand up for myself. And God used that mistreatment to squeeze some biases out of my own heart. God used that mistreatment for me to finally wake up to areas of my life that I wanted to grow up and be have confidence and have courage in. And had I not suffered that mistreatment, I wouldn't have grown up with all these flaws in my character and inability. In fact, sometimes that mistreatment makes us move. It makes us, you know, like I've told people before, listen, if God... Some people say, oh, I can't, I don't know why, my job just dried up over here. And I said, well, if that job wouldn't have dried up, would you have ever considered moving to another one? Well, never, okay. Maybe, and it might not look like this right now, but maybe this is part of God's providence because he has something in mind for you that's different and that's better. And you wouldn't have even considered it unless this door was closed. So that door is closed. Now let's trust him for what's next. And that's fine when it only takes a week for him to show you what's next. For Joseph, 22 years. Now, that's not all of us, praise God, right? But do you trust him enough for his goodness and his love for you that he's working on something that's bigger than what you can see and that he's not calling the bad good. What he's saying is the bad isn't stronger than me. Okay? Verse 8, he says, he, God, is the one who made me an advisor to Pharaoh. He even retitles that episode. He doesn't title that episode, my amazing skills worked me to the top. He says, God made me an advisor to Pharaoh. You see, he understood every episode of his life was under God's rule. I want to just read this quote before I move to the second point. It's from a man named Gray Barnhouse. He writes this. He lists a whole bunch of episodes in Joseph's life, a lot of which just look really awful. And then he says, look back at them and see how God used them. He says, the jealous hatred of his brothers. Guess what? If they weren't jealous and they didn't hate him, they don't sell him into slavery and send him to Egypt. The dreams of a young man, which he mishandled, but if he doesn't share the dreams, it doesn't accelerate their hatred to the point where they kill him and sell him. The passage of a caravan bound for Egypt at just the time the brothers were wondering about how to dispose of the body. The preparation of Joseph by a life of adversity. The anger of Pharaoh and the imprisonment of his two officials at the same time that Joseph was in jail. The strange dreams of those prisoners and Joseph's supernatural gift of interpretation. The dreams of Pharaoh. The change of rainfall in a fourth of Africa to bring about the two cycles of abundance and famine by the flood and failure of the Nile. The elevation of Joseph to the throne of Egypt. All of these things were brought about naturally by the supernatural work of God, who is Lord of all, in order to fulfill the counsel of his will. Joseph realized God ruled his life, not good men, not evil men, not circumstances, and not fate. Let me say that again. Joseph realized God ruled his life, not good men, not evil men, not circumstances, and not fate. And I want you to know, God rules life, not circumstances, not fate, not luck, not karma. Karma, you do good, good comes back. You do bad, bad comes back. So explain the cross. Bad happened to Jesus, and good comes to us. It's not karma, it's not luck, it's not happenstance. It's none of those things. It's none of those things. God rules our life, not the good. And I want, this should be a word of freedom. She doesn't rule your life. He doesn't rule your life. Stop giving them permission to do so. Stop. Fate, circumstances, they don't control your life. He does. He does. Lean into him. And once you recognize he controls things, you'll be able to handle all the other garbage with dignity and class. You won't sink under it, and it won't derail days. It doesn't mean you won't hurt. We've had to have this conversation many times, even in our own house. Something outside of our control or our circumstances impacts our day for the negative. We say, all right, we can be grumpy about it for the end of the day. When we wake up tomorrow, we're done. We're not going to pretend it didn't happen. But we're not going to let this thing tell me that I can't have joy, that I can't have confidence, that I can't have courage, that I can't look favorably upon God. I'm going to quarantine how far I'm going to allow this circumstance to unsettle my heart And I'm going to trust the Lord because he rules my life. Joseph realized that every episode of his life was under God's control. And I can look back in my own life, and there are some things I've seen how they've worked through. 9 years ago, well, we were, you know, my wife, this is before we had Isaiah with my wife and Chase and I. We were asleep, and some of you know the story. 9 years ago, huge part of a tree falls and crushes our house, misses our bed by a few feet, crushed the whole way through the back part of our house, down into the floor, down into the basement, cracked the joists the whole way across. Massive, massive damage. Huge loss for us. And all the questions. Because we were already wondering, we had only lived in that house a short period of time, and the house, before we bought it, I think it was in foreclosure, and a builder, you know, someone who flipped houses bought it, and they were, you know, doing their thing on it, and we didn't know what to investigate and not to investigate. It looked good. We made the deal, that we made an offer. They accepted the offer. We moved in, and we were like, man, it seemed like every week we were finding another shortcut and another shortcut, another shortcut that they had taken, and the costs were just mounting up. We're like, we bought a money pit. All the electrical, all the plumbing, all of the ceiling, you know, the ceiling and the roof and all the stuff that they did, none of it was up to code. And we were just like, what do we do? And as we're trying to figure all that out, tree falls on the house. We have to move out for almost a year. We literally have to move everything out of our house. We had to go move into an apartment, fight the insurance company. It was like another full-time job. And I, more than once along the way, I mean, every time it rained, water filled the basement, and the insurance company said it's our responsibility to keep the water out of there, and we're going to withhold the money to get it fixed. It was just a mess. Until they finally ruled, like, look, we're going to have to rebuild this whole part of your house. It's going to take this long, but your insurance policy says it has to be done to code, and literally every last thing that was wrong with the house got hit by the tree. And here's the conclusion we came to. If God was really mad at us, the tree wouldn't have missed us by 10 feet. And I could rephrase that. If the tree didn't miss us by 10 feet, it wasn't because God was mad at us. It's because it was time for us to be with him. And he rules that too. And if you read the letters of Paul, that's not a loss eternally. I look back now and I say, wow, God's providence. Like, everything was fixed and brought back up to code. And all we had to pay was the deductible. Now, I'm not saying if you don't like the scratches on your car to go out and hit a deer and all that. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is I can look back now and say, I've lived just long enough. I can go back and story after story after story of circumstances and bad stuff. And here's the reality. I've done things in my life that have caused hurt and problems for other people too. It's not like I'm only innocent. And all of us have. All of us have made decisions in life that are part of someone else's story. And isn't it, this is the second point, isn't it comforting to know that our sins, even though they cause immense hurt, do not ultimately thwart God's plans for preserving other people? Because if you start thinking about this so seriously, you could say, well, everything that I've ever done wrong for people, to people, all these sins that I've committed, I've asked God to forgive me, but I live with such guilt because of the impact and the negative and the shame. And that is part of the consequence that sin hides from you. When you really come to a point where you understand the depth of a wrong that you've done to another person, you understand the negative impact that it's had on their life, the pain that it's caused, the hurt that it's caused, that load can be almost too much to bear. These brothers lived under this for 22 years. They knew, all through the story we see, they knew all these bad things happening in their life. They just believed, this is our deserved punishment for what we did to our brother 22 years ago. And yet, Joseph says to them, don't be upset and don't be angry with yourselves. Wow. The victim in the story says to the perpetrator, I don't want you to be mad at yourself about what you did to me. Could there be any more perfect delivery person for that message than the victim? How healing do you think that was for the brothers? Listen, because the sentence right before that is, I'm Joseph who you sold into slavery, but don't be mad at yourselves. Joseph's saying, I give you permission to be forgiven. I give you permission to stop punishing yourself for the guilt you feel over what you did to me 22 years ago. This time of punishing yourself over your sin is over now. Don't be mad, because I want you to see something. Look how God used the evil you did. And he doesn't call it the harm that you did. But look how God used that harm to send me to this moment right now to be here to wait for you so I could save you. You know, I think about, I wanted to make sure that I had the question here. Why was Joseph in Egypt? Was it because of the sin of his brothers? Or was it because of the good plan of God? Think about that for a second. Why was Joseph there? You're getting it. Was it because his brothers sinned or because God was good? You know what the answer is? Both. It's both. He was there because his brothers sinned and because God is good. Now, I realized, you know, if you're, well, I want the Arminian argument. I want the Calvin argument. And, you know, the Bible says both here. Was it because of the will of the brothers, or was it because of the sovereignty and the goodness of God? And the Bible says, yes. Well, Pastor, that's just isolated. You're reading into it. Well, let me just give you a cross-reference here in Acts real quick. You don't have to turn there, but I will. Acts chapter 2, Peter's gospel message. Here's what he says in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. He's talking about Jesus. God knew what would happen, and listen, and his prearranged plan. Does that sound like sovereignty to you? Yeah. His prearranged plan was carried out when Jesus was betrayed with the help of lawless Gentiles. You nailed him to a cross and killed him. So God had a prearranged plan, sovereignty. And who carried it out? Lawless, sinful Gentiles through their free will. So the question is, how did Jesus get on the cross? Was it because of God's plan or the will of men? And the Bible says, yes. These two things working together. Well, what conclusion can we get from that? That you and I should never, ever, 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 ever sin. But when we do, we should confess our sins, repent from our sins, receive forgiveness from our sins, not return to them. And we also need to put the medication onto my heart that says my sin, as awful and as terrible as it was, is not more powerful than a God who can somehow in that person's life redeem it to make something better out of it. Lovely to say. It gets really messy when we start trying to apply it to extreme circumstances. Please don't leave here saying, I'm justifying all the different types. When you go to the end of your list, to the most awful, egregious things that you can put on there, and you say, you mean God is okay with that? Never okay with it. Sin's what put his son on the cross. Sin's what separates us. He hates sin. What I'm telling you is that sin is not more powerful to say, because this sin happened, the rest of that person's life is a write-off. Because this person was assaulted, because they had tremendous loss, because that they were mistreated, all the different things. Because that happened, that person has, they're a lost cause. God can't redeem it. They are too far damaged, too far hurt, too far broken. Never, never, never. It was not God's design for the world for sin to be a mechanism. The sins perpetrated against us to be a mechanism for growth. We chose sin. God's just that good that even though we chose sin, he's saying, I can still save you. I can still thwart the plan of evil over your life, and I can still redeem you. And I'm sure if you were given just a few moments to reflect and think, we could pass a microphone around this morning, and nearly every one of us could say, here's something that happened in my life that wasn't good. It was sin against me. It was an evil circumstances that befell me. But here's at least one root of good that God is growing out of that in my own life. I walk with, like Paul said, sometimes I don't know why I've suffered all the different things I have, except for that I can at least have empathy for somebody else who comes along and suffers the same thing. I can say to you, I can relate to that because I walked through it. Listen, when someone has a fire or a disaster in their house, they suffer a loss, I have a unique empathy because I walked through it. And I can sit with someone in that. I'm not going to reveal all the details, but even over the last 2 weeks, I've had a couple moments where people just sought me out and said, I want to just share about something that I'm walking through, and they shared it with me, and I, not knowing, and I'm listening to it, and I was like, I've walked through the exact same thing, and this is very random, but I don't believe in it being random. I'm just like, it's interesting that you felt you wanted to share that with me, because at this point in my life, I walked through a very similar thing. And I can relate. And immediately you just don't feel so singled out by the universe. Right? Sometimes those things help. It's comforting to know. I know using comforting and sin in the same sentence is really hard for all of us. But it's at least comforting to know that the sins, that our sins, even though they do cause other people immense hurt, they don't ultimately thwart God's plans for preserving lost people. God's plan to save, God's plan to preserve the lost through salvation in Jesus don't get thwarted even though we sin. Okay? It's hard to balance that all out because I don't want that to be a license for us to be okay with sinning. But all of Joseph's sorrows had a purpose. God used them to preserve his family and provide the conditions for it to become a nation. Listen, Joseph was absolutely a victim. He was harmed by the sins committed against him, but God turned it around for his glory. None of it was ultimately a loss. Okay? Do you see that in the story at least? Okay. Sometimes it's easier to see it in his story than ours. Is that fair? That happens to me all the time. I read the Bible. Like, I see it in that story. I'm looking in my life and it's a murky mess. Press in. Don't give up. Press in and be patient. Your story's not finished. There's more of your story being written. Okay. Final point. And it answers my question. My question really was, man, how can I forgive others like Joseph forgives his brothers? Because the amount of people who have been harmed by family to the degree that Joseph was is probably small. This is a pretty big one. And he's able to forgive them and reconcile his relationship with them. And I really want to know the how. Because if he can forgive someone like that, I should be able to forgive people who do, by comparison, a lesser degree of offense towards me. And sometimes I struggle with that. I'm probably the only person in the room who struggles with forgiving people. Look, it's easy for me to forgive people who are sorry, who admit their wrongs, who don't make me have to prove it in a court of argument, who did it accidentally and don't repeat it. It's hard to forgive people who know what they did. They did it intentionally. They're not sorry. They don't ask to be forgiven, and they do it again. Harder for me. How about for you? Okay. And yet, I'm supposed to forgive others as I have been forgiven. How? Here's a help. I'm not going to go like the root of, here's some tips, tricks, and hacks to forgive easier. No. There's no trick. There's no hack. But there's a help. Here's what helped Joseph make this go forward. Here are some conditions that made forgiveness easier. An awareness of God's providence makes forgiveness easier. Doesn't say it's always easy, but just easier. And it makes reconciliation possible. Not necessarily a guarantee. How was Joseph able to do it? And I teased this earlier, but let me be very clear. It made it easier for Joseph to forgive his brothers when he recognized God was at work in all of it. He recognized God actually was able to use the harms my brothers perpetrated against me to create a greater good, so I don't have to fault them so much because they actually helped get me to where I was today. So that's going to make it easier, not necessarily easy. He recognized how God used even that. I remember one of my favorite music artists, I don't know if any of you know him, is Fred Hammond. And he gave a testimony at an award ceremony years ago when he had just gone through a kind of a difficult season in his life and went through a divorce and, you know, the internet and everything else saying this, that, and the other. And he said, I want it. And he got up and he had just returned to release an album. It was kind of returned to his earlier albums with Commissioned. It was really Bible-centric, gospel-centric, and he received an award for it. And when he got up to receive the award, he said, I just want to, it was a little snarky, but he got up to receive the reward. I want to make sure I get this right. He said, I want to thank those of you who stood by me. He's in my most difficult times. He says, because seeds need water to grow. And people clapped. And then he looked, he said, and the rest of you seeds need dirt too. What's he saying? Even those of you who didn't give me the benefit of the doubt, all you want to do is gossip, you alienated, it unlocked something in me that I responded to in a way that I drew closer to Christ. So even though you weren't like water to me, you were like dirt to me. I thank you for being dirt to me because that helped me grow too. It's an awareness of God's providence is what he's saying. God used even the difficult, unfair things you piled on me. He's saying, it's like you're throwing dirt on me and dirt and dirt. And he's saying, but if I'm a seed, I need that. Seeds don't just need water. We need soil. And so he embraced that part of things and said, kind of in a backhand way, I don't know if there was being sincere. I think there was some snark there. But it got me to thinking, I was like, that's someone who's saying, I'm going to be aware of God's providence, that even these things that are unfair and not right and intended to harm me, they can draw good out of me based on how I respond to them. Because I can't control my circumstances. I can only control how I respond. And so I want my response to be godly. So how do we see this coming about? The last chapter, just a reminder, Judah steps forward and he says, God is punishing us for our sins. My Lord, Judah says to Joseph, we have all returned to be your slaves. All of us, not just our brother who had your cup in his sack. So it's a huge form of humility and repentance. So how does Joseph respond to his brothers after 22 years? We reach this culmination point. We see it in chapter 45, verses 14 and 15. Weeping with joy, he embraced Benjamin, and Benjamin did the same. Then Joseph kissed each of his brothers and wept over them, and I love this phrase, and after that, they began talking free with him. They had so much to catch up on. 22 years of uncertainty and distance, and now they got 22 years of family stuff to catch up on. So we see forgiveness and reconciliation. And then fast forward to probably, it might be the most famous verse in Genesis, after Genesis 1:1, Genesis 50:20, you intended to harm me. He calls it harm, but God intended it all for good. He brought me to this position so I could save the lives of many people. Joseph reconciled not just with a couple brothers, but with all his brothers. And that was really difficult. After all, they had beat him, they assaulted him, they hated him, they tore his clothes off him, they lied about it, they covered it up, they sold him into slavery. He could very rightfully say, it's your fault that I suffered for these last 22 years of my life. But he reframed it. He said, these last 22 years of my life were the journey that God intended for me to take in order to use me to save the world. And I would not be here unless you had mistreated me, so I forgive you. I forgive you because I see God was at work in this. It was God promoting me, not you harming me. I don't give you permission to harm me that way. God was using this to promote me and work it out for my good. So in our own lives, I just want you to see, when you're in a position of having a difficult time forgiving somebody, take a step back from it for a moment and say, is there anything in this situation, as awful as it is, that's moving me in a godly direction? Am I praying better? Am I walking with more humility? Has it caused me to find my voice and speak up more honestly about things? Has it given me wisdom to draw new boundaries in an existing relationship? And if so, then this person is no longer harming me. They're helping me just in a way that I wouldn't have picked. Easy on the light boo-boos of life. Harder on the really tough things. Now, reconciliation, I want to be clear, it's not commanded. The Bible does not command that you be reconciled and restored with everybody. Not every relationship can be restored. Not every relationship should be restored. But anytime that you and I are offended, a debt is created. That's what the Bible says. That's why when someone does you wrong, you have this feeling, they owe me, I'll make them pay. That's debt and debtor language. A debt's created. Now, you're offended by one of two reasons. Reason number one, someone did you wrong. Reason number two, you think someone did you wrong, but you've got bad information or drew the wrong conclusion. But the response is the same. Now, the Bible says the way we're supposed to go about this, at least make sure that the debt is fact-based. Go to your brother or sister, figure out what went wrong, try to find the truth, see if there's a misunderstanding, proceed accordingly. Joseph was legitimately done wrong and harmed. And as a result, a debt was created. The brothers owed him. Forgiveness is a financial term. It means to cancel a debt. That's what forgiveness means. Would not you like to wake up, those of you that have a mortgage, would you not like to wake up and say, you know what? Something happened overnight. My debt was canceled. And I have the deed to the house with no more. That would be a good day. You tell everybody. Forgiveness is not pretending like a debt never existed. Forgiveness is the one who is the creditor saying to the debtor, I choose no longer to live my life thinking of you as someone who owes me because I don't want to live that way anymore. Every time I see you, I don't want to be reminded of the debt that you owe me. I don't want to be reminded of the... It's a weight over my life. And so forgiveness, first of all, is for my peace. Because if someone owes you $125 and they're not paying it back, trust me, every time you're around them, it's going through your mind. They still have my Tupperware from Thanksgiving 2 years ago and they know that I want it back. Right? It messes up relationships. Forgiveness is saying, regardless of whether you ask for it or not, I'm canceling the debt. And I'm no longer viewing you through the lens of an unpaid offense. When it's easier to do that when you recognize God's providence at work. Reconciliation is also made more possible when you recognize God's providence. Just because you've forgiven someone, the Bible doesn't obligate you to have to bring that person back into your life in the same way that the relationship was previously, if not better. Forgiveness takes one person. Restoration takes at least two parties, sometimes more. Not to say that restoration is forbidden or that restoration of a relationship is impossible, but there's a lot of extra steps, and that's a whole other sermon. But I want to make it at least... I want to be able to draw out from the story, how can you forgive someone who does something to you like what these brothers did to Joseph? You forgive as Christ forgave you, and a way to start seeing Christ in it is saying, is there, can I step back from this enough to see at least God's providence in this whole situation? Not that God delights or wanted the harm to be done for me, not that he's okay with it because he's not, but can I step back and say, as a result of this, God has responded to me in a way that's drawing some benefit out of my life. And because I can see that providence, it makes me a little bit easier to forgive because this is not just a total loss for me. Does that make sense to you? All right. We see in this chapter a lot of different ways that point forward to Jesus. And one of the part of the chapter we didn't cover is when Joseph says to brothers, all right, go home and get dad. Have you read ahead? Did you know what, you know, they go home, and what do they tell Jacob when the brothers get back to Canaan? Joseph is alive, and what does dad say? And he says, I don't believe you. Well, think about it. Didn't they just tell him 22 years ago Joseph was dead? produced the coat with the blood and everything. They go back. But they had to convince him over time that he was. And eventually the eyewitnesses produced enough evidence that an unbelieving man said, I do believe he's alive, even though I haven't seen. But because you as an eyewitness are so convinced, I have faith to believe he's alive, even though I haven't seen. Isn't that all of our journey with Jesus? We have to trust the eyewitnesses who saw him raised from the dead, and they risked their lives to write it down. And not only that, but the early church flourished, and those original eyewitnesses, many were martyred, and all they would have had to do to stay alive is just recant their position on the resurrected Jesus. If you're in a hoax, and you know you made this all up, you don't die for a hoax. They get ready to crucify you upside down, and you just say, you know what? I made it all up. I'd prefer to live. But yet they were so convinced because they had seen it and they knew they'd experienced his power and glory. That even though you and I did not live in that time period, every one of us who has Jesus in our heart, every one of us who's received the free gift of salvation, you know why you did it? You heard the testimony of the eyewitnesses. And even if at first you said, I'm not sure that I can believe it, you thought about it and thought about it, and Jesus helped you with your faith and your faith grew, and you said, you know what? There's just enough raw evidence that I believe. Let's put that into work this morning. Worship team, will you come? Heavenly Father, thank you for preserving this message for us. And Lord, I would be remiss if I didn't take a moment to just acknowledge and sit in the tension with those in this room who may be reflecting on some still unresolved open wounds in their life. From hurt that they did not deserve, that was perpetrated against them by others. From circumstances in life that were harmful, who have been victimized by the wrongs of others and the broken evil of this world. Lord, I would not want any person to leave this room thinking that they need to just brush it off as though it were nothing. It's real. It hurts. There's pain and there's healing and companionship available in you. Jesus, your experience on this world was also filled with hurt and pain to a degree that none of us can imagine. And so you're able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses and in our hurt and in our pain. And so Jesus, I just pray you'd come alongside any who this morning were filtering through painful chapters of their life and might have felt a pinch of pain again. I pray that your peace will cover that. I pray that the healing balm of Gilead will be applied to any existing open wounds in people's hearts over things that have been perpetrated against them. But Lord, we also thank you that you can extract, even out of this pain, growth and good. We don't have to write off the rest of our life and say we can no longer be the woman or the man that you've called us to be because of what someone else has done to us. You can still bring good out of our wounds, out of our loss, out of our pain, out of injustice. They're not the tools that you intend to use. You don't use evil. But you are good, all the way good. You are sovereign, and your providence titles every episode of our life. For those of us this morning that are struggling to forgive, will you help us to forgive? For those of us who can't see you in our present, will you help us to have faith and to put our hope and rest it in you? For those of us that feel stuck, will you give us some inertia to take a step forward today? And for anyone in this house who has not been saved through their confession of the Lordship of Jesus, through their repentance of their sins, quite simply, by your grace and their faith, I pray that you would help their faith rise to this moment. Brother, sister, do you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Have you put your full trust in him? Have you surrendered control of your life to him? If the answer is no, my question is, would you like to do that today? Are you ready to receive God's free gift of salvation? If that's yes for you, and if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So I want you to do that right now if that's what your heart wants. Go ahead and do that right where you're seated. You can whisper that prayer to God. You can just simply say, Jesus, I want to be saved right now. I know that I've sinned against you and that deserves punishment. But I've heard about a Savior today, and that's what I want. I need to be saved. And Jesus, you can save me because you accepted my punishment on you, on your body, on your life. And it killed you, and they put you in the grave, but it didn't defeat you because God rose you back to life the third day. You defeated sin and you defeated death. That's my deepest need. So I received your gift this morning of being saved. Please forgive me of my sins. Fill me with your spirit. Start the process of making me into a person who's just like you, Jesus. You're the Lord and I'm not. I surrender to you and I choose cooperation. In your name we pray. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed the Echo Community Church podcast. If you prayed that prayer at the end of the message and began following Jesus Christ today, we'd love to celebrate with you and give you some simple next steps to take as you begin your new life with Him. Just email us at info@echochurchmd.com to let us know. If you'd like more information about Echo Community Church, you can check out our Facebook page or our website, echochurchonline.com. Thanks so much for listening.